the first 18 verses of Psalm 89.
I will sing of the love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel.
This is the seventh and final message in the series, The God Whom We Serve. And I hope that as we focus together upon the being of God for the past 7 weeks, that at least there have been some areas where you've been made to think and to rethink some of the concepts that you've had of God, in order that you can have a complete picture of who God is. We'll never totally understand Him. He is perfect in all of His ways. Imperfect man cannot understand the perfect God. Finite man cannot understand the God who is infinite. But there are things that we can understand about God, and I trust that your understanding has been enlarged over the past several weeks. Tozer was the one who said, and again I repeat, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I trust that your understanding of God has now reached that point to where your response to God also is an adequate response. You know Him, you understand Him, you also know what He wants of your life, what He expects of you, and you respond accordingly so that you can really make the very most of the days that God has given to you yet. Now the title of my message is The God Who Is Perfect. And for a workable definition this morning, let us use Webster's definition, which simply means flawless or complete in all respects, without any defect or omission. And that certainly is applied to God and to God alone. We frequently use the word perfect loosely. Like, I have the perfect mate, or I have the perfect family, the perfect children, or I have the perfect home in which to raise children, or I have the perfect car, the complete car. Have you heard that one? Reminds me of a story I heard about a car manufacturer who'd been bragging that not only were their cars the best, but also they had an assembly line that was so efficient that they could manufacture a car in 7 minutes. And so they were advertising this over the radio and TV, and one irate caller called in to the president of the company. And he asked him the question. He said, was it your company that announced in the paper and over the news media that You've been able to put together a car in 7 minutes, and the president on the other end of the phone proudly answered, "Yes, sir, it was I. It was me." And the caller said, "Well, I'd like to let you know that I've got that car." And that's the way it is. You know, we don't have anything very long before we realize that it's not perfect. It's not all that we thought that it was. But when we deal with the attributes of God, we're dealing with absolute perfection. And that's why we struggle with our imperfect minds and our imperfect understanding to see the balance that is in the being and person of God. When we analyze people, we're able to see their strengths and their weaknesses. We talk about someone who has a very sweet spirit or someone who's good looking. We see certain attributes that are strong. But when we look at God, we must see all of His attributes in perfect balance. And where we get into trouble doctrinally, and this has been the history of the Christian church, that where we get into trouble is we begin to see one attribute of God to the exclusion of others. So then we see a sovereign God who is not identified at all with man down here, a transcendent God who's not immanent. Or we may see God in another way as a God of wrath, an angry God who's really out to zap everyone who sins. But on the other hand, we do not see that God is also a God of mercy and a God of grace. So we must have an understanding of all of God's attributes. Now, in Psalm chapter 89, I've chosen this psalm for the text today simply because this psalm kind of reminds me of a love letter. I don't know if you've ever written a love letter to your spouse. I have, and I had to, and some of you have had to because I know where you've been. That's kind of a private joke, and as you go along in life, some of you will come to understand a little more completely what that means. But, you know, we begin to focus in on the various attributes of our mates. And likewise, in the 89th Psalm, we just sort of have this psalmist here focusing upon the person of God, and he just begins to roll with all of these attributes as they just roll forth from his tongue. And he begins to sing of the greatness of God, the loving kindness of God in verse 1, the faithfulness of God in verse 1, the faithfulness of God in terms of his covenant in verses 2 and 3, his faithfulness in verse 5, and again in verse 8. All of these attributes in verses 5 through 18, his righteousness and justice in verse 14, again help to round out the picture of our God in completion, and his loving kindness and his truth in verse 14 again. So all of these attributes together make up the person and being of God, and we need to see them as one. Now notice in verse 14 that the psalmist says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne." In other words, if you can picture the throne of God and the throne established upon the foundation, see the foundation as being righteousness and justice. Now, if you can visualize that in your mind, then you'll begin to understand the seriousness of Job's error in the book of Job, because Job began to chip away at the justice of God. And in chipping away at the justice of God, he was actually trying to destroy the very throne of God. You see, Job began to see injustice in God. And the injustice was this. Job was a righteous man, and he apparently was faithful to God, according to the first chapter of Job. And yet Job suffered one calamity after another to where he was totally wiped out and then afflicted with boils. And as he looked at his situation, he could see absolutely nothing just about it, that God was not a just God. And furthermore, as we get into chapter 22 and 23, we begin to understand there that Job now is beginning to have further problems because he looks out at the wicked and he sees nothing but prosperity for the wicked. Everywhere he looks, the wicked, why, their cows calve, and they don't have any problems, and their family's okay, and they've got great sons and daughters and wonderful wives, and here's Job. Doesn't have any of these things. And so he begins to accuse God of being unjust. And that's why God has to deal so severely with Job towards the end of the book. You see, if Job was able to destroy the justice of God, then he would destroy the very foundation of God, according to the 14th verse of Psalm 89. Now, let's look for a moment at the word justice. A definition of justice would include such words as being impartial, fair, giving one what he or she deserves. Let's go over to Romans chapter 2, and we'll see both the justice and the wrath of God in one short passage here. At least we're going to be taking a small portion of it. It's actually a rather extended section that begins in chapter 1 with verse 18. But I want to jump into this in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment, the justice of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that's actually leading you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then notice verse 6. Here is God as the impartial, just judge. He will render to every man according to his deeds. In verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again in verse 11, it's reiterated, for there is no partiality with God. Now the theme then of Romans chapter 2 is this, that God is a God of justice. And that man in his opposition to God is simply storing up wrath that will be poured out upon him in the day of God's wrath at the end of this age. Justice is the very foundation of the throne of God. Without God being just, then all of his other attributes begin to crumble. And that's why it's important that we see that God is a God of justice. One of the most penetrating questions that is asked in all of Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. Where Abraham is interceding for his nephew Lot and for the city of Sodom. And as he's interceding with God, he's asking this question: suppose that there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then indeed sweep it away and destroy it and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 who are righteous in it? Far be it from thee, O Lord, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Now Abraham says, God, I know you're not that kind of a God who's going to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. And then he says, far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? It's a question, but it's also a statement of fact that God, as the judge of all the earth, must deal justly. And so God is a God of justice. Now, three things are revealed about the justice of God in the Old Testament. Number one, that he is just. Psalm 37:28 says, the Lord loves justice. Isaiah 30 and verse 18, the Lord our God is a God of justice. And again in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8, I the Lord, notice the Lord is speaking himself, I the Lord love justice. So God is a just God. Number two, God loves justice upon the earth. God loves for His people to be just. We don't hear this message very often. It's a much neglected message, but it's a message that you'll find over and over again in the Old Testament prophets, particularly in the minor prophets, and also in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, much about the justice of God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1, we are to preserve justice and to do righteousness, which is a synonym for justice. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 24, this happened to be the favorite verse of my Old Testament Hebrew professor in seminary. Let justice roll down. I can remember this big man, 6 feet 3, 300 pounds. Let justice roll down like the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing, overflowing stream. You see, God is saying to His people, I do not want your offerings. I do not want your songs. I do not want your festivals in my name. I want justice. I desire justice. And then that question in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The third thing we note about the justice of God is that God will bring about justice during the reign of His Son, the Messiah. God will bring about justice. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 15, the prophet foretells of that coming Davidic kingdom when the righteous branch of Israel will execute justice and righteousness upon the earth. We see so much injustice today, but in the reign of the Messiah, the reign of the Messiah will be one of justice and equity. Every man will get exactly what he deserves. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, the servant here, who is the servant of the Lord, or Christ, the Messiah, in the context, will bring forth justice to all the nations of the earth. Now, the second thing we note about justice is that God's justice is also the foundation of His wrath. And I want to talk for a few moments about the wrath of God. What do you picture in your mind when you think of God as a God of wrath? Now, some of you maybe have kept your distance from the Lord, simply because you have been taught as a child that God is a God of wrath. And this wrath, or this picture of God, has not been tempered in your mind by also seeing God as a God of grace and a God of mercy. You have to see Him in His manifold ways. The wrath of God is not so much an emotion here, or an angry frame of mind. Don't picture God as sitting up somewhere in the faraway heavens, as being angry at man, and in a continuous state of frame of anger. That's not the Bible definition of God's wrath. But rather, as someone has put it, the wrath of God is simply the settled opposition of God's holiness toward evil. It's a settled opposition of God's holiness towards evil. God is opposed to all forms of evil. We know that. And God judges all forms of evil. We know that too. And to stand up against, or to stand in evil or with evil and do evil or sin in any form, is to be standing in opposition against God. And to stand in opposition against God, well, that's a losing proposition. God's wrath also takes at least three forms. Maybe you're only familiar with one or two of these forms. God's wrath takes three forms, and let me share those with you. Number one, it takes the form of judgments in circumstances and happenings or events. For example, as you study biblical history, you will see how God at different times manifested His wrath in Genesis chapter 6 in a flood. Later on, through pestilences, through the fire, through the hail and fire that fell from the heavens and destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. or through sending his people into exile in Babylon. That was again another form of the wrath of God. Events and circumstances that God brought to bear in the lives of his people and in the lives of the unbelieving nations. And the Bible tells us that these were a result of the wrath of God at work. But there's a second form of wrath that we don't hear a lot about today, and that is wrath that takes place in judgments in the hearts of mankind. In the heart of mankind. The Old Testament kind of helps us in understanding this a little bit. For example, Pharaoh's heart was hardened in judgment. This was God's wrath on Pharaoh, that he hardened his heart. But then when we look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, this whole section here now that we've been looking at, here's where we begin to see the wrath of God is presently today being revealed in heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth. As we look around us, we see mankind suppressing the truth of the Word of God. And in suppressing this truth, God is not waiting till the end of this age to pour out His wrath. No, the Bible says His wrath is revealed. That's a present tense verb in Romans 1:18. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And as a consequence, when we get into Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, the Bible says that because of this, God gave man over, in verse 24, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Mankind bound by impurity and by lust and by passion is a direct outgrowth of the wrath of God upon man today. He's in slavery to impurity. In verse 26, God gave man over to all kinds of degrading passions. And as we look at the passions that are in the lives of people today, and passions that you and I struggle with, it is the wrath of God that is being poured out upon humanity. In verse 28, God gave mankind over to a depraved mind. And the results of this, homosexuality, all kinds of degrading passions that man is now involved in, and the guilt and the frustration and the fear and the murder and the greed and all kinds of sins that follow because God's wrath is being poured out upon society today. Well, we don't hear a lot about that, but all of the miseries that we face today in society are miseries that are there because of God's wrath. God gave man up to these things. But there's also a future wrath, thirdly, and that is the wrath that will come in terms of the judgments that are yet to fall at the end of this age. Now that's what Paul's referring to in Romans chapter 2, for example, and in verse 5, where he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Now here, Paul is talking about a future wrath that will be manifested at the end of this age, at the time of the revelation of the righteous judgment or justice of God. God is just. But there will come a time when His justice will be revealed or unveiled or openly manifested to all the world. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him will He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So there is a future judgment in which God will pour out His wrath. And in the book of Revelation, 11 times we find a reference to all the judgments that are coming about at the end of this age in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are revelations of the righteous wrath and indignation of our holy Creator. Now, if I was to quit here this morning, some of you would go home with a wrong picture of God, wouldn't you? That's why I've chosen to deal with all of these here in the time that we have. Because I want you to see that not only is God a God of justice and must give every man what he deserves, and that God is a God of wrath, that He has this quiet, settled disposition against all forms of evil that result in judgment, but God is also a God of mercy and grace. Now, what do we mean by the word mercy? The Bible definition of mercy seems to be that which implies kindness in excess of what may be expected or demanded by fairness. Kindness in excess of what may be expected or demanded by fairness. Ephesians 2:4 states that God is rich in mercy. He is rich. He is loaded with mercy. Now, this was the teaching that God wanted to teach His people through means of the mercy seat back in the Old Testament tabernacle, where every year the high priest would take the blood of a bull and a goat, and he would go in and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. And there was the place where the sins of the people would be atoned for, would be covered. And there was the place where God could now meet with man because sin had been dealt with. So there was the place that man found mercy. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat for all people, for all mankind. That there is where God will meet with man. There is where God will forgive our sins in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is God's meeting place, God's mercy seat. And so God is a merciful God. So add to God's justice and wrath His mercy. A.W. Tozer again says this about the mercy of God. Wherever and whenever God appears to men, He acts like Himself. Whether in the Garden of Eden or in the Garden of Gethsemane, God is merciful as well as just. We see that in His dealings with Adam and Eve. He has always dealt in mercy with mankind and will always deal in justice when His mercy is despised. Thus He did in antediluvian times, thus when Christ walked among men. Thus He is even doing today and will continue always to do for no other reason than this, that He is God. So God, in His mercy, in every age, makes it possible for men to approach Him and to be saved. Now let's look at the word grace. Grace is very closely aligned with mercy. In fact, in studying the two words in the New Testament, you almost find an interchange here of the words and meaning, because they are so closely aligned. But it seems best to understand that mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt. But grace, on the other hand, is God's goodness directed toward human debt and demerit, so that His mercy reaches down and in our misery He does something about the misery that is caused by sin. But His grace, on the other hand, causes Him to overlook the debt that we had against God, the guilt that is there. He overlooks that. He covers that. And He showers us now with blessings and grace, blessings that we are totally undeserving of. And there is the key to the definition for grace. The word grace simply means undeserved or unmerited favor. Now, what has God done for me, and what is He doing for me, and what will He do for me that I am undeserving of? Which is grace. Number one, He has saved me by grace. I'm undeserving of it. There's no way I can be saved by my own good works. The Bible makes that very clear. There's no way that I can gain acceptance before God. So Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace then I have been saved. And the New Testament is clear throughout that it is by grace that we're saved. Simply God's good grace that brings us into His kingdom. Secondly, I now, today, am standing in grace. That's what Romans 5:2 tells us. We now have access through Christ, and we also stand in grace, wherein we stand by faith in this grace. So I'm standing in grace. God doesn't have me on a performance-based acceptance. I can rest in the fact that I am accepted by grace. And that really encourages me where I am today, that He has accepted me by grace, and everything that I do spiritually, I do in grace. The air that I breathe spiritually is grace. The food that I consume spiritually is grace. I'm standing in grace. I'm living in grace as far as God is concerned. Thirdly, I have received certain spiritual gifts or graces that I am to use during this present age while I'm here on planet Earth. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 12:6. You've received these gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us. The same word. So exercise your gifts accordingly. Fourthly, His grace is also available to me at extremely difficult times when I'm going through severe testing and trial. God gives a greater portion of His grace. The Bible tells us that. And if you've experienced trial as a believer, you know how true that is. That God gives grace in the midst of conflict and testing far above grace that you've experienced in your normal daily activities. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul has a thorn in his flesh, and he says, I asked the Lord to take it away three times. But God's word came back to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul began to rest in the grace and the sufficiency of God. In James 4:6, to believers who were being tested, he says, but He, God, gives greater grace. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, when we're being tested, we can come boldly before the throne of grace in order that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So whenever there's a need, because I am rightly related to God through His grace, through nothing that I have done, therefore, whenever there is a need, I can come boldly before Him and know that that need is going to be met, that grace will be there, and that grace will be sufficient. And then finally, I am to live in this present age with my mind fixed upon the grace that is yet to be brought unto me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now Peter mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Fix your mind, your hope, upon the grace that is yet to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, all the grace that God has, He's not given to me now. He's even got an abundance of grace that He's going to give to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about also in Ephesians chapter 2. That He's raised you up and He's made you to be seated together with Christ in heavenly places in order that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His what? His grace. Undeserving favor. Things that God has planned for us which the eye has never seen and the ear has never heard. All because of God's grace available to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton was orphaned at the age of 6. Perhaps you've heard the story. Horribly mistreated by a non-Christian relative for many years. Finally, he ran away from this relative's home. He boarded a ship and caused so much trouble on the ship that the captain caused him to be put into chains. The captain then so mistreated him physically that he accidentally knocked him overboard from the ship. And then the captain, in desperation trying to save this young man's life, to keep him from drowning, speared him with a harpoon. And he carried that wound in his side till the day of his death, a wound that they tell us was big enough that he could stick his hand into that wound. But you know, as a result of that experience, God got his attention. Takes a lot for some people, doesn't it? God got his attention. And John Newton wrote the words to that hymn that we sing so often, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton experienced the grace of God. He wasn't deserving of all of these favors that God was about to give him in this life as well as in the next. And he knew that. And that's why he could sing Amazing Grace. So God is a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. He's also a God of mercy. and the God of grace. Now, how do we apply this as believers this morning? Let me lead you to two passages in closing. One is in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, where here we see a negative statement that is made regarding the fact that God is not unjust. So here the writer of Hebrews is building on the justice of God. And he says, because God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and your love that you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. The fact that the justice of God is mentioned in the same context of the believer's ministries. That we are to minister unto the saints. We're to be reaching out and building one another up in the body of Jesus Christ. And remember that what we do is not in vain. God is not unjust, and he is going to give us, at the end of time, he's going to reward us for all of the ministry that we have done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to be involved in ministry. The fact that God is not unjust, you can base your life upon it. You can fix all your hopes upon it. You can live life differently and forget about the fact that the world out here has a totally other philosophy. God is just, and he will perform the word that he's promised. Secondly, God's grace has been poured out upon us in order that we may be doers of good works. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. The subject is the grace of God. That God by his grace has done all of these things for us. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the whole purpose for which God has saved us and redeemed us by his grace is in order that we might be doers of good works. And thereby men shall see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So invest your life and your time in good works. Now do you notice here the sequence? We're not doing good works in order to be accepted of God. No. We've been recipients of the grace of God, and because we've been recipients of the grace of God, now we are to apply ourselves diligently to good works. So we're not working for our salvation, we are working because of our salvation. And there is a big difference. There's a notice in the bulletin this morning about the need for people just to open their homes and be hospitable. The Greek word is a love for strangers. You know, your home is probably open many times to people that you know and people that you're good friends with. But how about people you don't know, strangers? Is your home open? That's a ministry that you can have for saints throughout San Antonio. You want to be a part of that ministry, we encourage you to prayerfully consider that and let us know. That's a practical outgrowth of an application of a message of this nature. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, your faith, your labor of love, your ministry that you continue to have among the saints. Let's bow for a moment of reflection. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really experienced the grace of God as John Newton has experienced it. Or as you've heard in this testimony this morning from Conrad and Dinah, how God marvelously changed their lives. It wasn't by their own good works, but it was totally of grace, a gift from God. And you see, Christ is that mercy seat. That's where God will meet with you and do something significant in your life. You cannot go unto the Father but through Christ. And right now, we would encourage you to quietly ask Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior, to save you from your sin, and claim his promise of eternal life. Do that right now. If you'd like to talk to someone after the service and be sure of your own salvation, then we want to encourage you to let us know, to seek us out. We'd be glad to help you, whatever your need might be this morning. Father, I would pray also for all of us as believers that we may be resting upon the fact that you are just and also that you are a God of grace and mercy, and that we might apply ourselves diligently to the ministries that you've called us to, knowing that our days are numbered, our time is short, but also knowing that the fields are white unto harvest, the need is great, and the laborers are few. And I pray that you would thrust us into the harvest in many ways in this year to come, that we may have a tremendous impact upon our neighbors and those who live all around this city as we begin to rest upon your word and rest upon your spirit, and as more of us begin to get involved in the ministry of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.